the issue of a submissive wife to a husband, but also there was a mutual relationship that was established by God. The man, the woman, and of course the contract in the presence of God. We also concluded our study by living righteously. And tonight we are going to pick up our study in the rest of chapter 13, where we're going to be looking at godly living. We're going to sanctify Christ. We're going to put on Christ. And we're going to look at an analogy between knowing the flood and baptism. To start off with, Peter's going to use a rhetorical question in verse 13. And the question he asks, what is his point to this rhetorical question in verse 13? He said, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, we finished our lesson last week with verse 12, where he quotes Psalms chapter 34, verses 15 and 16. The psalmist says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and the ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So he's tying this verse and the next verse back to the study we had last week by God who listens to those who are righteous. And he says, Peter says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, first look by what the word prove means. Become, and points to believers that should be good above and above all reproach. That's how we're supposed to live our lives. And that's the way the saints in the first century was supposed to live their lives, even under the duress of losing their life for Christ because of the persecution that the Roman government was putting on Christians. And to be zealous is to have an enthusiasm, an intensity about something, a passion for a specific cause. And that cause for Christians is to be righteous. And to do good is a characteristic by the way Christians should be living their lives, by being generous, being unselfish, by being kind to not only your brothers and sisters in Christ or your relatives, but also to others in the world, and to be thoughtful for those individuals. God expects us to live a righteous life, and the promise that he has for us is eternal life, provided that we are generous with our time, we are unselfish with our time, we show kindness to all, and are thoughtful to others. These qualities are ours, and it's for good. It's for living a righteous life. So Christians must stand for Christ no matter what we suffer. And in the first century church, they were suffering for their faith to the point of death. We don't have that in our times today, but what happens if we do faced with that? Where do we stand? What will we do? Will we stand up for Christ no matter what it costs? Look at what Jesus did for us. He died on the cross. He took our sins to the cross, so that we can have eternal life, that we can have salvation. And by standing up for Christ, we have to do what is right and good. Look at Jesus when he was here on earth. He didn't mock those who were against his teaching, but he kept on teaching. He kept on reaching out to those individuals. He kept on presenting the word to them. And the saints during the first century, they were really struggling with this because this is what Christ is teaching. And yet, the Roman Empire was putting them to death, something that we're not suffering here today. So what did Peter say about suffering for what is right in verse 14?
You will be blessed and have no fear of them nor be troubled.
Exactly. He said, you are blessed when you are being suffered for righteousness. And we shouldn't fear persecution. God's going to bless those who are being suffered for persecution for his sake. Not in this time, but yet in the future. He's going to promise. He promised us that we stand up for him. He's going to stand up for us. Now, consider suffering. There's two possibilities of suffering. One is suffering for doing what is right. Christians are supposed to suffer for doing what is right. And it's another type of suffering for doing what is wrong. We don't want part of that suffering because that's going to basically alienate us from God. And we have many examples of that in the Old Testament, where we see how the children of Israel turned their back on God all the time, and they sinned. But God was very patient with them. He was long-suffering. He didn't want anybody to be lost. And later on in this lesson, we're going to see what happened in the days of Noah. So when we look at verses 14, we see we should be, we are blessed to suffer for what is right. James chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. So we are going to receive a blessing as we suffer for Christ. And in the first century church, they will also receive the same type of blessing. But if you suffer for what is wrong, for doing wrong, you're going to disobey God. Another point in verse 14 is, it's a privilege and honor to suffer for the cause of Christ. What a blessing that is. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 11. 10 to 12, rather. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we see when Jesus was here, talking to the multitudes, he said, blessed are those who are being persecuted for righteousness. And the reward for them is the kingdom of heaven. And you know, as we go through our lives here today, people are going to insult us, call us names, and falsely accuse us of doing evil because of We're Christians. We stand up for the cause of Christ. We should rejoice and be glad because our reward is in heaven. It's something that we should always have on the back of our minds. It's a privilege and honor to suffer for the cause of Christ. And also this verse tells us the sufferings that we go through in this life, sufferings that the Christians in the first century went through, will bring those Christians, all Christians, into fellowship with the Man of Sorrows. And we see in the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53 and verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like the one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't appreciate Jesus, but yet he took it upon himself to take our sins to the cross. James says in chapter 1 and verse 2 to 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What an encouragement that is. Because we all are going to face various trials in our lives. And in the first century, their trials were just magnified by to the point that if they were faithful to God, it cost those individuals their lives. That's why they went to different areas away from this type of trouble, but yet it still followed them. So we see that even though we suffer, even though the children of the first century who were Christians suffered, we're doing it for Christ. We're doing it as a servant of his. We're doing it to glorify him. Which leads us right into the next question is, what did Peter instruct his readers to be prepared for in verse 15?
Ready to give an answer?
Uh-huh.
Gentleness and reverence.
Right? When we read again, when we read that verse, we should take it to heart. He said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, as Carol had stated. So set your heart on Christ and the great hope he gives us. And be ready to answer and defend that hope of salvation that's in you. And make your defense with gentleness and reverence. We could talk a couple of days on this particular verse, but we don't have that time. But yet we're going to hit some high points in this particular verse because it is very meaningful for those Christians in today's time and also in past times. Because just because you're suffering and just because you're being persecuted, you also have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to take the message of the cross to others. And Peter says, sanctify Christ as your Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense. To anybody who asks you for you to give an account for that hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. A very powerful verse. Because Peter here is focusing on those who are suffering persecution. those who are in the presence of unbelievers who also need salvation for their souls. And we as Christians have the responsibility, as they had in the past, to convey the gospel to those individuals to the best of our ability. When you sanctify Christ, you set him apart. You consecrate him. So believers should sanctify Christ at all times. We should focus on Jesus with our love, our reverence, our loyalty, and our obedience. And that's not only we have to display that to others, but we have to live that in our lives 24/7. A lot of times we see individuals who could say all these things and rattle these things off, but yet when you look at their lives away from other Christians, are you living a life that is putting Christ first? Are you living a life that is sanctifying Christ at all times in your life? Something that we really have to stay focused on. And you put that focus on Jesus. Now, believers should recognize Jesus because he was perfect. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. The Hebrew writer says, "For it was fitting for us who have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did it once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." So Jesus is our high priest. He's also our prophet and king. And he leads us. With the Holy Spirit, he left us his teachings from inspired men who wrote things that we should know about, things that we should live our lives like. That's all we need to know by looking at his word. And not only important, it's not important just to look at his word, but to make application to our lives and live that word. We should magnify Jesus' glory. Let's go back to Acts record in chapter 7 where Stephen was being stoned. And this is what he said: "Being filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now here's Stephen who is being persecuted for his beliefs. He's standing up for Jesus. He's being stoned to death. But yet he's still glorifying God. He's still glorifying the Son of Man. And he said who is standing at the right hand of God. We also should look at Jesus' his preeminence. Paul said to the saints at in the Colossian letter in chapter 1 verse 18, "He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything." Now here's Jesus, the head of the body. We looked at Ephesians last week where he was the head of the church, and the church was his bride. So we compare that to the marriage relationship. Now we should look at his preeminence. And believers are to submit to his will. In the Roman letter we read in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where we were once slaves to sins, but yet when we obeyed the gospel, we became slaves to righteousness. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Very powerful verse. As believers, we should be submitting to God's will, not our will. And a lot of times our will gets in the way, which causes us to sin. And Peter goes on to say in that particular verse in 15, always, which indicates the believer needs to be prepared, needs to be ready to respond. And how do we do that? How do we get ourselves prepared? A lot of us aren't orators. A lot of us have difficulties in speaking to a large crowd, but yet we can teach. We could teach someone the steps that relates to our conversion. We were converted. And we're supposed to do that to everyone who asks. A lot of times, those who are asking are seeking Christ, and they don't know it. They're looking for salvation. So whoever asks you for that hope that's in you, and he goes on to say it further in verse 15, to give an account for why we live this way, why we believe this way, why we do this. And there's a goal. We have salvation because that's the promise that God had given to us. That hope that's in us, it motivates us. It embraces Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we are going to, by his grace and his mercy, we will escape hell and enter into the eternal glory. So the hope is the focus that believers should have regarding to their salvation. And that hope, we could spend the rest of the time talking about it, but we don't have that luxury, but that hope is something that we should always be focused on, because it's God's gift to us. It's God's gracious gift to us. We don't earn it, salvation. It's by God's grace and mercy that we will have salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in the one hope of your calling, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What a marvelous thing to have, God's grace. And the hope that we have is for our salvation, to share with others, to share with those who don't have the salvation yet. And we're supposed to do it with reverence, devotion to God, and a deep regard for his truth. And even to respect the person who is listening. You know, we shouldn't be high-minded. We shouldn't be browbeating people. Yet we should teach those individuals the truth as like someone taught us years ago, who brought us to Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So, the Lord's slave, which is us, we must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. That's something we have to work on. I know I have to work on that. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So that they may also come and know God. And do it with gentleness. That's to be meek or humble, not in the sense of weak-minded, but yet in the sense of not being dominant and overbearing. Paul says, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, we ought to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from which the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We're supposed to grow in this, in the body of Christ. And how do you do that? How do you grow? Well, we speak always in the truth and with love and putting Christ first, using him as our example and putting his will first, not ours. So when we teach others, we have a responsibility to express to them to the best of our ability, how to come to Christ. And when you're looking at being suffering under persecution, but yet we have a responsibility to go and teach those. And hopefully we win them. We may not, but yet you're doing your due diligence to bring others to Christ. And Peter also couples the next particular verse, 16, with this verse. And why are believers to keep a good conscience or clear conscience in verse 16?
It says, so that in the thing you are being slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame.
Thank you, Di. Exactly. By your clear conscience or good conscience, those who oppose and persecute believers will be put to shame. By your behavior, the believer's good behavior and clear conscience. And it's better for believers to suffer for doing what is good than for evil. Believers are supposed to live a good life. And how do we find that out? By reading the word. And your conduct, the believer's conduct and behavior must be holy, righteous, pure, decent, upright, and above reproach and without blame. So nobody could blame you with any sin or evil. We do sin and we do fall short that goal at all times. But we are so blessed to have Jesus as our mediator to go to God and ask for forgiveness. What a blessing that is. When you look at the Old Testament, their sins weren't forgiven, but yet they were pushed back year after year until the time that Jesus came and died on the cross. But we as Christians today, as also with in the early church, they had this blessing to go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness. But yet conduct your life and behavior at all times by being holy and righteous, pure, decent at all times, upright and above reproach, and not be accused of anything by anyone. So you can't have your those people who are opposed to you say, look, he's a Christian, but yet look what he's doing. You know, that puts the shame on the church. It's just like if you're on any sort of a sports team. Your job is to do the best you can for that team. And if you start slacking, and as Christians who don't live a righteous life, who aren't living a pure life, a decent life, that's going to reflect on it. And it's going to reflect on Christianity. And as we go through the rest of this particular lesson, we're going to see that everyone is going to be judged. So that's an encouragement for each and every one of us to conduct ourselves in a way that we live a godly life for Christ at all times.
Hey, Lenny, I had a thought as I was going through this, that many times when unbelievers accuse us of things, they're not accusing us of sin. They're accusing us of not living our lives the way that they think we ought to live our lives. And I kind of try to put this in the perspective of the master shop, the guy who owns a cake shop and has been sued. And he's not necessarily, they're not trying to accuse him of sin. What they're doing is making up a sin, and then they're accusing him of that sin when God didn't say that what he's doing is wrong.
Exactly. That's a very good point. And that's why we should be without blame at all times, to the best way we can. Because that's one way of bringing others to Christ.
Lenny, something else I think about when I think about this verse, and especially verse 17 that you're getting ready to cover, is a lot of times, even when we're doing good and doing the right thing and serving God, sometimes unbelievers will see our deeds and accuse us of impure motives. Uh-huh. Assign a different motive to it, that we're doing a good thing for a selfish benefit or for something else. And that, in my experience, is really verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good. Go ahead and do the good. It may cause you suffering because people are going to accuse you anyway. And like Dean said, you know, the people who did not bake the cake, I don't know that they were definitely making a statement one way or the other. They were living their faith. They were, you know, trying to conduct their business in a way that they felt God called them to do. And people were making up impure motives for them. And that has to be hard. I think that's hard for a Christian. So I just wanted to put that out there, that sometimes it's not necessarily what we're doing. We're doing all the right things. And we may be doing it with the right motive. And then somebody assigns an impure motive to us. And I find that to be very hurtful in my experience.
Very good point. And Peter says that in verse 17. When is it all right? When it is all right to suffer, and when is it a waste to suffer? You know, we are always going to have adversity in our lives. It's a reality. And suffering for God should be a privilege, because he suffered for us. But yet, we are supposed to stand up for him at all times. So with that, we'll read verse 17. But Peter said, verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing for what is wrong. So it's God's will that we suffer for this, for doing right, no matter what it is. And the world is going to treat you wrongly at times. As Dean had mentioned, and as Kim had alluded to. But yet, we live in this hostile world. We're a part of this world. But yet, we shouldn't suffer for doing what is wrong. It's a waste to do that. It's not going to gain us anything. Our suffering should be for the cause of Christ. Our suffering should be for Christ's sake and nothing else. And we are going to suffer wrong in this life. It's inevitable. But Christians should be strong to know that just because you're suffering for doing the right thing, it's a blessing, because God's going to reward you later on. First century church, prime example of that. People were dying for their faith. People, look at Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He stood up for the Lord. And even Paul, who was Saul, was there watching him being stoned. What an effect it had on Paul, on Saul at that time, but when he was converted, he must have went through a lot. And when we see people who were just like those people up in Portland who refused to bake a cake for a gay marriage, they did the right thing. Even if it was going to cost them their business, they were going to do what is right. We don't face a lot of those things in our lives today, but yet we may come across a time when we will. And we have to put God first. That's the whole point of Peter's saying here. Always put God first, no matter what it costs. You know, that's pretty powerful when you think about it. As Christians in the first century reading this letter, they're saying, wow, you know, even if I'm going to die for the cause of Christ, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to be rewarded spiritually. It would be a privilege to die for God's cause. And we'll see later on in Peter's life, when we look at the second chapter, his life is soon to be over. He's going to die for the cause of Christ. But yet, when you look at his previous life, he didn't think that. And now he's preaching. He's teaching others to be strong in times of adversity, in times of persecution, in times of suffering. Very powerful message to not only the first century, but also to us, because we face those things in our lives. We face the fact that, well, we're just, people are saying, we're just we're not living a life that is righteous, but yet we should be. We should stay away from evil. Well, look at those individuals who are doing this, and they call themselves Christians. Well, We should be patient. We should be kind to those individuals and explain God's word. That's why it's so important for us as Christians to study, to understand what God expects from you and I. Sometimes it's rather hard. Sometimes some of the subject matter is very difficult, which we'll see in the next section of this particular study. But yet, it's up to you and I as Christians to do what we can at all times to stand up for Christ. And like I said, we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We all are going to suffer. We're all going to have adversity, but yet do it and stand for God. We studied last time in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For if this finds favor, if for the sake of our conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you suffer and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And that's what we are looking for, God's favor. In the next four verses, there's a lot of debate over these particular verses with a lot of different individuals. But I'm going to try to show both points of what Peter's trying to say here to help us understand those both points. So with that, in verse 18, I'm asking, what did Peter say about Christ's death in verse 18?
He suffered for the righteous and the unrighteous.
Very good.
To bring you to God.
Uh-huh, exactly. We see Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Jesus died on the cross once for the sins of all. Not many times, but only once. And as Wes had said, Jesus is the just one the just one dying for the unjust. He died for all mankind's sins. And Jesus loves man, therefore he gave his life for man. He brought the sins of the world on his shoulders and was nailed to the cross. And Jesus' death brings man to God. It allows us the opportunity for salvation. It does. Jesus gives that gift to us by God's grace and mercy. It's not by what we do. It's not what we merit and do on this earth, but yet it's God's free gift. Jesus was victorious over death. He triumphed over the devil, and he was raised again. In the next two verses, we ask, through whom and to whom did Jesus preach? And this is an interesting reading here.
To the imprisoned spirits.
To the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient.
Exactly. He said, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Very interesting verse. Very debated verse over the course of time. We see, and I'm having trouble here. Here we go. We see this. Jesus proclaimed to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. So he asked the question, where did Jesus go? And who did he proclaim or preach to? And who are the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient? These questions are debated time and time over. We see when Luke had wrote Acts chapter 2 in verse 31, we read that he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So the time that Jesus died to his resurrection, we're talking about. The disobedient, those who rebelled against God from the beginning of time, proclaimed his triumph to all those who have rebelled against God from the beginning of time. The disobedient toward whom God was long-suffering. God didn't want anybody to be lost. But yet, you had to do it God's way, not man's way. And also the disobedient who were not saved during the flood. So how did Jesus talk to these individuals? Where did Jesus talk to these individuals? And I got to hold on a second. Let me turn my page here. Well, one thought is that when Noah, who is preaching to those individuals of his time, he was preaching God's word to, and he was saying that you got to turn away from your sins, repent. So those individuals heard Noah. Well, God had given Noah the words to talk, and Jesus, the word was with God, and he was there. But the other possibility is this. We live here on this earth. We all live on this earth. And the salvation that God gives us is our free gift. Those who obeying God. James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, we read, but let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that's a spiritual separation from God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, we read, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. So the sinner is, who doesn't follow God's word, will be lost eternally. But yet, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And how do we get that? Well, first of all, we have to hear the word. And Peter's telling the saints of the first century who are under persecution, and us today, we are supposed to help those who don't have this opportunity to be their ears, to present the word to them so they can hear. We have to have faith. We also have to repent from our sins and confess the name of Jesus. We also have to be baptized for our salvation. Well, the plan of salvation here is for the lost sinner, to all of those who are lost. And we are part of Christ's kingdom, the Church of Christ. And we have a responsibility to share this gift with those who are in sin. All of us will experience death. There's two cases I'm aware of in the Bible that two men did not undergo death. And that was Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22 to 24. He walked with God. And by the way, Enoch was the great-great-grandfather of Noah. And we also know that Elijah, and he was faithful unto death. And those who are not faithful to God's word, they would fall away. We also know that Elijah the prophet, when he was walking with his son in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, a chariot of fire and horses of fire that separated his son and him, and they had, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And all non-Christians and those who are unfaithful will also be responsible for their actions. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Dealing at retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And that's not the way to be. So we look at another picture of Hades, which is the Greek name for this, and Sheol, which is the Hebrew name for this, and I'm on the wrong page here in my notes here. Sorry about that. We read in the Bible that Hades, paradise, part of Hades is paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and the faithful, when Jesus was on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus said to one of the thieves that were hanging beside him, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So that paradise is up here in Abraham's bosom. Luke chapter 16, verses 22 and 23. We read about Lazarus and the rich man, basically from 19 to verse 31. In these two verses, we read, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in the torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom." So this is the area that they were in. And we see that there's a great divide. Nobody could cross that. And in verse 26 of 16, we read, "And besides all this, between us and you, there was a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." So in the middle, there was this great chasm or great gulf. No one could cross it. And here's where the rich man went. Pits of darkness and a tournament. And the place of torment. And this is where all the souls who were unfaithful to God from the beginning of creation, and those who are unfaithful now, are going to land here till the day of judgment. So the we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So those angels who disobeyed God are down there waiting for judgment. In Jude 6, we read, and the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment of the great day. So we see that the faithful are going to be in paradise or in Abraham's bosom in this area of Hades. And the unfaithful who fell away from a Christian life, and those who are non-Christians, will be in this place of darkness or torment. And this is that time when Jesus died to his resurrection. He didn't gloat to those individuals, but yet he told those individuals in this place that he was victorious over sin. He was triumphant over the snares of the devil. And those who didn't listen to Moses were in this pit of darkness, and they heard Jesus' proclamation to them about they should have listened to Moses and repented from their sins. So the resurrection of those who are saved, the faithful, and also there's going to be a resurrection of the lost. They will be judged. And that's the judgment that everyone will not escape. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We all are not going to escape that judgment. In John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. So those, the resurrection of the saved will also are going to be judged, and also those who are lost will be judged. And we're going to see there's going to be two possibilities. One is heaven in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that's where the righteous are going to go, into heaven. And those are going to go into hell in Matthew chapter 25 verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who did not listen to God, the unrighteous, will wind up in hell. So when Jesus was between the death of the cross till his resurrection, he had the opportunity to show he was victorious. He had the opportunity to show those individuals who didn't repent from their sins under the Old Testament economy that there's going to be a judgment, and their judgment is going to wind up being lost eternally. Just remember what Lazarus try, what Lazarus, when he went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man wanted an opportunity to go back and tell his siblings not to come to this place. But Jesus said to him, Jesus said that they didn't listen to the prophets before them. Why are they going to listen to you? Jesus knew their hearts. So that's another possibility that I look at when you look at these verses. A lot of people debated over these, and a lot of people came up with different conclusions, but this is the way I see it. So in question 9, how are we saved?
By baptism, the resurrection of Christ.
Exactly. Baptism now saves us from our sins. And we see that he did a comparison. Noah and his wife and their sons were saved because they obeyed God. They followed God's instructions to build an ark. Water destroyed all the sinners in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And the ark only saved 8 because they were obedient. Baptism saves man today. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the water is the agency that we use, not to wash our bodies, but yet not to wash our bodies from dirt from our bodies, but yet the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for us, that gives us the opportunity to be saved. And we have to have a good conscience. We have to obey God. And where did Christ go after his resurrection?
Into the heaven, to the right hand of God.
Very good. Jesus is in heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. And angels and authorities and powers are subject to him. What a magnificent way to end this particular chapter, by stressing where Jesus is and by letting Christians who are under persecution and us today know that if we want to be in heaven, we have to obey God no matter what it takes, even if it means forfeiting your life for the cause of Christ. With that, are there any, I know we went a little bit over, I apologize for that. Are there any questions or comments anybody want to add?
Many.
Go ahead.
That baptism, doesn't it say fully immersed, not sprinkled or anything like that, right?
Exactly.
That means underneath the water, right?
Exactly.
And also, going back to just one thing, you know, when the thief, where he told the thief, you would be with me, and that person, he wasn't baptized. So it always seems to come up at one time or another that, well, he wasn't baptized. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, but he was under the old covenant, and Jesus had given him the opportunity because he confessed Jesus' name as Lord.
You
would be in paradise.
Yes, and you don't question.
Very good point, Wes.
Lenny, I know.
Anybody else have anything?
Lenny, I know we're over, but to go back to number 5, where we're talking about being having our good motives be brought into disbelief or trying to shame us. And he says you're supposed to make sure you do that with gentleness and reverence when you're handling that. What's the first thing that happens when somebody accuses you of doing something that you didn't want to do, that you didn't do, or saying something you didn't say? The hackles want to go up on the back of your neck, and we want to defend ourselves because we didn't do that. We didn't mean that. And he says, don't do that. Be gentle, be reverent,
And he's telling us this is the behavior you have to do. And it's awfully hard to get that right until you work
that's
at it.
That's a very good point, because I'll tell you, you have to be patient. You have to have all these qualities in your life as a Christian and keep on honing them to the best of your abilities to be faithful at all costs. Very good point.
There's more evidence to say that the thief on the cross had been baptized under John than there is that he hadn't. Because there's a passage that says all Judea went out and was baptized by John in the River Jordan. I don't take that to mean that every single individual did, but a great number of people did. So the thief on the cross may well have been baptized under John. Whether he was or not is really beside the point. Jesus had the right to tell him he could go to heaven.
Exactly. Amen. Very good point.